To the book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. While I was at Campbell University doing my undergraduate studies, there was a professor on campus that was something of a mentor to the body of evangelicals on campus. I had an opportunity to meet with him on one occasion. He asked for the meeting. He was disturbed by my Calvinism, which was vocal, evident, and at that time multiplying through the student body. He was sort of a disciple of Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel model. I don't know if you are familiar with the theology. He did not deny God's sovereignty, and I remember this very vividly. We were sitting, we were having coffee, and he said to me that he believed fully in God's sovereignty and man's freedom, but that these two things were impossible to resolve in this life. He said they are like the two parts of a train track that only merge in the vast distance. In other words, they're like parallel lines, but they merge in the distance. These difficult tensions will ultimately be resolved in eternity. I couldn't think of anything real smart to say about his analogy, so I simply said, what? Because I couldn't understand it, and I didn't think that it added anything. He went on to say that that really the whole Calvinist Arminian thing was of lesser importance, and that Calvinists and Arminians were all together on the essentials of the faith. Ultimately, he thought the great truths contained in the Calvinist doctrine were not necessary. If you've been with me for a long time, you always like to follow that up with necessary for what? If the chief end of all things is God's glory, then these great truths very directly serve that great end. Who is to receive the glory of salvation? God or man? Whole or in part? But it was interesting. As he was saying these things, I remembered a lesson from R.C. Sproul when he was talking about Calvinism and predestination and how evangelicals tend to be dismissive of the doctrine. And he pointed out that these things, to borrow the apostles' language, were not taught in a corner of the scripture. He pointed out that the epistle to the Ephesians begins with it as a truth of primary importance. Let me read to you the first portion of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I remember Sproul very clearly saying, Paul doesn't attach this as an appendix for the specialist or for the theologian. With the Ephesians, he comes right out front with this. He prefaces his discussion with the sovereignty of God in salvation, the great doctrine of predestination, and how this glorifies God. And you could go on and on in this matter. You think about the large treatment that it receives at the very heart of the epistle to the Romans. Paul treats it as an unalienable component of his gospel in his second epistle to Timothy. Let me read you those verses. Listen to what he says to Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed of his testimony nor of his gospel, which he characterizes here as the gospel according to the power of God. And then he goes on to describe his God as being sovereign in salvation. He has called us according to his purpose and grace, and this was given to us before the world began. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This doctrine is quite necessary. You see the scripture speaking of it frequently and at great length and in some detail. Who of us would want to say after God has spoken that what he had to say concerning these things were of inconsiderable importance? And indeed, it becomes all the more striking. The more he says, the more he labors the point, the greater the weight of it. We are, after all, his disciples, are we not? And when we find him speaking frequently and at length about something, isn't it the part of the disciple to heed the lessons? But again, to return to the theology, there's very much at stake. All of this has been purposefully designed for his glory. So who is to receive the glory of salvation? Does salvation belong unto our God, to him alone, and so he receives all the glory of it? Or does he do part, and we do part, and so part of the glory belongs to us? I remember when I first learned this doctrine from Sproul, and right away it made perfect sense to me, that I had been called not because of any sort of intrinsic merit or quality in myself, nor was it any of my doing, but that God had simply rescued me in my wayward course. This made prima facie sense to me, and so I embraced it quite readily. But at first I thought it was about a handful of passages. I thought maybe it was about Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 through 11, maybe John 3 and 6 and so on. And then I read through the Bible again with it in mind and began to find it everywhere, everywhere. Some mention, or you find it in the presuppositional complex behind passages and so on. It pervades all of the Bible, and it pervades our text here in Haggai. Remember where we are. There has been no building for 16 or 17 years upon the temple's foundation. The people were intimidated by their enemies, and now they have become absorbed in their own affairs, preferring their temporal comforts to their spiritual necessities. God has cursed their efforts. The prophet comes with a rebuke for their misdirected priorities and efforts. He exhorts them to return to the building, and then he gives them two bits of encouragement that in spite of the fact that the house is smaller, God will be delighted in it, and he will be glorified in it. As a preacher, I find this all the more striking. Verse 12, from the greatest to the least, they respond with obedience and in the fear of the Lord. So here the prophet delivers one sermon, and this is not normal with respect to reaction to sermons. Normally you have a part responding and a part not. Everyone, from the greatest to the least, they all respond. Formerly, they had met God in the way of disobedience, and he had met them in the way of chastisement. Now they meet him in the way of obedience, and he runs out to meet them in the way of mercy, assuring them, I am with you. And now we pick up with verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. We are now given something of the source of their positive response, and it's not the native integrity of their own hearts. It's not their softness, their pliableness, their spirituality. It's none of that. God himself stirs them. The title used here for God, if you notice Lord here in all caps, is Jehovah, the God of covenant faithfulness, and he comes in covenant faithfulness by stirring the spirits of the people. We're given here a list of the affected parties: the head of state, Zerubbabel, the earthly head of the church, Joshua the high priest, and then the entire body, the entire remnant of the people. It was an effectual stirring. They repent of their misguided priorities and efforts, and immediately they amend by coming to the Lord's house to do work in it and upon it. With the mention again of the Lord's house, we ought to at least take a reminder of that great principle, God with us. And that's what the tabernacle and the temple was intended to convey to a church under age. Jehovah, our God, although he transcends the highest heavens, is present with us. And so if we're going to dwell in tents in a desert, he will pitch his tent in the midst of us and dwell in our midst. If we will dwell in houses in Judea, then he will build his house in our midst. He is our God with us. And all of this was meant to point forward to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, he dwelt among us. Skenao, quite literally, he pitched his tent in the midst of us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, all allusions to the tabernacle and the visible Shekinah glory of God. And then you remember in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. People did not understand his teaching, but he was referring to his body, the incarnate God. Here, the house is ascribed to the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of armies, which is a title of his sovereignty, but also a reminder of his covenant faithfulness, their God. So they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God, their God in covenant. This certainly would be a great comfort to them. In their work, the reminder that their God, their covenant God, was also the God of armies, sovereign, well able to protect them. And finally, verse 15, all of this took place in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Haggai likes to keep up with the dates, and we can be glad that he did. If you compare it against verse 1, the sermon was delivered on the 1st day of the 6th month. They are busy in the temple building work by the 24th day. This is a remarkable response, that in less than 3.5 weeks, they have put everything together so that they can actually begin rebuilding. As I mentioned before, they probably still had the materials that had been gathered almost 20 years now beforehand. No doubt that those materials were still on site, probably most of which was still usable. When he told them to go up and gather wood, as we saw on the occasion, it was likely that they were being exhorted to gather lesser quality wood to build scaffolding and other tools and implements for the building itself. They've probably been busy with that for these 3.5 weeks, but they move quickly. They are industrious, and they are ready to work on the temple itself. In less than 3.5 weeks' time, they have not wasted any time. From all of this, we can take away a doctrine. The ability of believers to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of God. When the remnant, when the restoration community was left to itself, what happened? They languished spiritually in their self-absorption, and God's work was neglected. You might even say his commanded work was neglected at that time. But when they make their return to obedience and to the temple building work, it is attributed to God himself. God stirred them up for the work. Now, an Arminian at this point might respond, but maybe the stirring by the Lord was simply by the prophet and through the word preached. And it's at this point that we need a broader scriptural view if we're going to interpret this passage rightly. In your outline, you should see Confession of Faith 16:3 on good works. The Westminster Divines say this: their ability, that is the ability of believers, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the good work that is in view here, we need to further qualify. But we've taken a few assertions from the divines. We'll look at what the scriptures have to say and how they prove this biblically in just a moment. But we need to be clear first that the good works that they have been enabled to do are not what you might call a mere external compliance to the law. Unbelievers can do that without any special grace. As a matter of fact, they can be terrified into it by the threats of the law. They can be otherwise coerced and compelled to do these things externally. The good works that are in view are works that are good spiritually, what you might say is a true good work in the sight of God. So there you have Westminster Confession of Faith 16:7, where they actually identify the components that are necessary in order for a work to actually be good in the sight of God. They say, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So as I mentioned, the restraint of the law might bring a man to some measure of external compliance to the matter of what God commands. So many men hate in their hearts, for example, but they are prevented from murdering by fear. And so in that sense, they're brought to an external compliance with the sixth commandment. But in order for a work to be good in the sight of God, these internal components must be present as well. It must proceed from a heart of faith. And only believers have that. And that's a gift of God. Remember what the apostle says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So only works that are arising out of faith are works that are pleasing to God. And faith is a gift from God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here there are two components of the Christian's calling that are discussed. The second we've almost altogether lost from American evangelicalism, that part of our calling as Christians, part of what has been given to us, is to suffer for Christ's sake. But it has been given to us to believe upon him. It is given to us as a gift. You might think also of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, a text you'll know well. We are saved by grace through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this salvation by grace through faith is something that is given to us. So when we find faith in our hearts, it's never to be attributed to ourselves as if we conjured it up or stirred it up in some sort of way. It is something that has been sovereignly bestowed upon us by God himself. So he is to receive the glory of it. It certainly is no merit to us when we find it in ourselves. But follow the form of argument here. It's very important. If you're to please God as a fallen sinner, if you're going to produce a work that is actually good in his sight, it has to proceed from faith, and he must give it. So in other words, if you're going to produce any good work, it's going to require faith, and God has to give that to you. Second, in order for a work to be good, it has to be done in a conscious obedience to the word, and in a manner that's in keeping with the word. But in our fallen condition, if left to ourselves, we cannot do this. Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. It's not that the carnal mind cannot be coerced, compelled, or threatened into compliance, but rather we can never be brought to a willing obedience apart from the special gracious operation of our God upon us. And of course, fallen men don't do what they do for the glory of God. That is something that requires the renewed and regenerate heart. Fallen men spend all of their time pursuing their sins because they love their sins. It's only the renewed heart that acts for the glory of God. So all of these components, faith, obedience to the word, and a desire for the glory of God, arise out of the gracious activity of God himself upon the sinner. And all of these things are required if a work is to be truly good. So if the work of the restoration community is truly good, and it appears that it is from God's approbation, it has to have its rise from God himself. And so you find Haggai fully consistent with Paul and everyone else in the Bible, that if they're going to produce a truly good work, it's going to have to come from the stirring of God himself, the Spirit working by the Word in the heart of those that he himself has converted. There's some allusion to this and God's special grace upon their hearts, inasmuch as it's mentioned that they do respond to the Word in fear. A Spirit wrought fear upon their hearts. So if this work is going to be truly good in the sight of God, it requires not just the external work, but the internal components, here characterized as the fear, and this is something that only God can give by his stirring. So our ability to do good works comes from God. But here, I do think God is greatly glorified if we are even more specific and if we take an even more particular view. I have from time to time run into Calvinists who think that all that's required for me to produce a good work now is a nature renewed previously. So in other words, at regeneration or the renewal of the heart, God infused a new habit, and that new habit will sort of on autopilot begin to produce its own good works. This is really not the biblical view at all. God never created the renewed nature, not even the renewed nature, to act independently of himself. As good as it is, and as great as the new creation is, it still exists in dependence upon God. And it's like a flame that without his constant nourishing and cherishing will quickly go out. It doesn't have any life or being in and of itself. And so the Spirit, having renewed the habit, in the language of the old theologians, after having renewed the nature and produced a new inclination, still has to draw out of you every single good work. You might, another way of saying this is, with the renewal of the nature, the potential is there, but it is just potential. He must draw the potential out into act and do it every single time. And so you see in the Confession of Faith itself, part of it's just the borrowing of the words from Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2. There's a couple of ways that this is expressed in Scripture. While you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, just to remind you of the teaching of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 15, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," which you know, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, "except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." The image here is, if a branch is going to bear fruit, good fruit, the fruit of good works in this particular case, it must always be drawing that vital sap from the stalk and from the root. And apart from that, it can't. I'm not a great gardener, but some years ago we had some very prolific tomato plants that produced so much fruit that it would frequently break the branches. But when a branch would be broken, it wouldn't produce any more. It didn't have life in itself. It didn't. It wasn't able to produce that vital sap that would in turn produce fruit. It was completely dependent upon the stalk and upon the root. And so are we, as we abide in him and feed upon him, as he provides us with spiritual life and strength, we produce the fruits of good works. But should we come disjoined, if we should stop feeding upon him, as it were, we will produce nothing good. Without me, ye can do nothing. I remember hearing Sproul preach on this some years ago, and he said, and that nothing doesn't even mean a little something. Nothing. Cold, dead, lifeless, nothing. That is what we produce when we are left to ourselves. What Jesus teaches in images and by way of analogy, Paul teaches didactically in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now as in, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this could sound very much as if Paul had put them upon their own resources. And so he clarifies and qualifies through an explanatory clause, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So to whom is the working out of their salvation in fear and trembling ultimately to be attributed? Ultimately, it is to be attributed to God. He's at work in them, and he is producing in them a willing obedience, a working out of their salvation in fear and trembling. And once you capture this notion, you begin to see it everywhere in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, and so on. But Christ is the root. He provides the strength. In our texts, exact same context, different image. Here it's the image of the Spirit stirring them, almost as if the embers have died down low and are about to go out. And he comes and he breathes upon it and he stirs the ember and the fire comes back up and so on. Well, why is this so important to understand? Why is it so important that we see every good work that we produce as being the result of the Spirit of grace at work in us and brings us to our use? Let God be glorified in the good works of his people. Properly understood, every good thing that comes out of us being attributed to God, this brings him great glory. We won't look at it now, but in another place of the confession, they say, inasmuch as a good work proceeds from us, it is mixed with much imperfection and sin. That's our part. You want to take credit for something, that's what you can take credit for. But inasmuch as it proceeds from the Spirit of grace, it is pleasing to God. So our part, our contribution is the mixture of imperfection and sin and even our best works. But to the extent that they are good, they have proceeded from the Spirit of God. And because they proceed from the Spirit of Christ, that is exactly why they are pleasing to God. The Father looks at the work of his Son in us through the Spirit, and that pleases him very much. It's just the right thing. And so the Father is well pleased. But ultimately, when a good work arises out of you, as it were, and other men see that obedience, we must remember that to direct them back to God, the God who is the source of the good work, as the Lord Jesus taught. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Remind you of the words of Psalm 115, Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. So when they see good works rising out of us, we don't glorify ourselves. And we should glorify ourselves neither externally nor internally. We need to remember that this is the work of the Spirit of God in me, and we direct men to God. You see, it doesn't belong to fallen flesh to produce these things. It belongs to our God. If you see any difference between the unbelieving and the believing, it's because God has set the difference, and let him have all the glory. And when we see good works being produced in us, let us make sure that we internally ascribe all the glory to God. One last text. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is not flattering for them, the Corinthian Christians. He's saying, when you consider your own calling and you look out in your midst, you realize that it's not the particularly smart. It's not the people that hold high places in this world, the mighty. It's not those that are noble, and you could go on by way of... It's not those that were especially righteous or spiritual or any of those sorts of things. But notice what he says. Again, not very flattering to the Corinthians. But God hath chosen, you Corinthians, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So why is it that and this is pretty common among Christians throughout all of history, why is it that you tend to find, perhaps the less intellectual and not the great men of the world, but the lower classes? God has designed all of this on purpose, so that no one would think that men were coming into the kingdom of God because they were smart, or because they were spiritual, or because they were more righteous than other sorts of men, or because they were some of the grandees of the world, or so on. None of that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. And he says it's all been purposefully designed by God in this way to fulfill this end, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No man will find himself in Christ Jesus and on the last day say, I got here because I was smart. Or I got here because I was a little bit more sensitive than other people. Or because I was more perceptive concerning my need. Or any of those sorts of things. But notice as he goes on, verse 30, but of him, that is of God or by God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So you were foolish and wicked before, but God placed you in Christ, not yourself, and Christ Jesus has become unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He becomes unto you what you didn't have before. So you don't get into Christ Jesus because you have these things. You were devoid of them. But you got into Christ Jesus because God plucked you out of the race of humanity and placed you in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus became unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And again, it was already expressed negatively that no flesh should glory in his presence. But then he goes on to state it more positively in the words of the Old Testament, that accordingly as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we need to remember that not just in the great things of our salvation, but even in the smallest particular acts. If you see some measure of Christian improvement, if there's a measure of obedience that you didn't have before, if you produce some good work, be it great or small, you need to remember that God is to be thanked and glorified in that because he produced that in you. Let us be consistent Calvinists so that our God might be consistently glorified in all things. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4 to the tune, St. Matthew. Not just the doctrine of Paul or Haggai, but also the doctrine of David. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makest approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. Isn't that striking? A certain sort of blessedness is pronounced concerning the man who is chosen by God. And do you know that in some ways it wasn't your own feet that carried you here this morning, but God caused you to make an approach unto him, that you might be a dweller in his tabernacle within his courts. And so let us sing of the glory of our Savior God. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4, to the tune, St. Matthew. Please rise.